All right, today, as I mentioned, is Ephesians is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. The title, for those who are taking notes, is Strong in the Power of His Might. Now, as we've gone through Ephesians, I am often asked, what is your favorite book to teach? And it sounds like a kind of a throwaway answer, but it's like whatever book I'm in, honestly. Because except maybe Deuteronomy or Numbers. I have to really, 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 really love those, to get through them. But, it's the one I'm in. Because there's always so much that you just kind of, wow, Lord, how did I not see that before? And he's just so faithful always to enrich that rereading of a scripture, even though it may be something that we've heard or read or taught 100 times before. And but Ephesians, you get into it, you just kind of, wow, it's just so enriching. And Paul reminded us, and part of the reason why is that Paul reminded us who we are in Christ in some of the most beautiful and lofty language. We are adopted children of God with full rights and access as full family members. We're inheritors of all that God has. And I was reminded, just recently in you've heard me say it, and I'll say it again, is that, there was a situation where there was an adopted child and into a family, and every time that she was corrected, she got very, very fearful, to the point where she would hide, and then they would ask her, why is it that you get so fearful when you're corrected? She said, because I'm afraid that you're going to send me back. And that's a terrible, terrible feeling for any child to have, for anyone to have, that if I'm not good enough, then you're going to send me back. God's not that father. We will never be sent back. We are inheritors of all that God has. We are co-heirs with Christ. And Paul made sure, before he said anything else, we have to understand that. And right doctrine leads to right living. And so he then goes into, after those first three chapters, into the next four chapters, about how then are we to live practically. He informed us how to walk in unity as new creations in Christ, endowed with spiritual gifts, walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom, and walking in submission to one another in love. He informed us of our obligation to be faith-filled families as husbands, wives, and children, and how we are to honor God in everything that we do, including in our work, which is becoming more and more difficult these days. Ultimately, we must come to the conclusion that anyone who follows God is at odds with the world. There was a period of time, at least, where Christianity was part of the social ethic. And so even though things were going on, at least there was an understanding, that these were wrong, these things were wrong. And so a lot of the sin was hidden. Well, now it's not even hidden. The mask is off. We don't care. We just don't care. We're just going to go for it. It's almost as if the enemy has been unleashed in these final days. So more and more, where we have always been at odds with the world, more and more we're seeing it, which is a good position to be in if you really think about it, because the distinctions are clear. And we're being called. We're being called to be different. The two systems are contrary to each other. We cannot be friends of God and friends of the world. We cannot. So we're always going to be at odds with each other. And anybody who tries to be friends with God and friends with the world is going to be miserable. They're going to have no joy in either relationship because they're going to be displeasing to God and feel condemned and mocked and tormented by the enemies of our souls because of our weakness. We are never, ever going to be happy trying to live both worlds. Now, it's also good to know who our enemy is, and the weapons he uses against us. It is, however, more important to know the weapons of our warfare and the strength of our God, because he is so much greater. Amen. Now, we daily face three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And the world is the system around us. It caters to the lust of our eyes. It caters to the lust of our flesh. It caters to the pride of our lives, according to 1 John 2:15 through 17. And the flesh, of course, is our old nature. It's inherited from Adam. It's in constant conflict with our spirit-filled lives, with our regenerated, reborn spirit. Constant conflict. And there is nothing in our flesh that can please God. But see, Jesus overcame all three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so often we forget that we are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. Just like when God gave the land of Canaan to Israel, he promised Joshua that the land was conquered. He and the nation, you know, Joshua and the nation were to enter in and take the land wherever they placed their foot. And because they became distracted, they never fully realized the territory that God gave them. Such is so in the Christian life. God has already given us the victory. We need to walk in it. And sometimes that requires that we fight. Today, we have to be men and women who fear God more than we fear the enemy. We have to be men and women who walk in victory, the victory that God has already seized. Now, this week, we're going to review the armor of our battle. And next week, we're going to finish up with our greatest offensive weapon, and that's prayer. So in verse 10, is the call to stand against the devil. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. We can't blow past this. First of all, finally, unlike a lot of preachers who say to sum up and then they go on for another 20 minutes, Paul gets to the end pretty quick. You know, he says, finally, and this comes at the end of the letter, again, a letter in which he has carefully established our place in Christ. And then he establishes the basics of the Christian walk. And this is his last section dealing with that walk. And so that means, when he's saying finally, he's saying, think about everything I've already said. So in light of everything I've already said, this is what I want you to concentrate on. So this is the, how do we take this home section, right? This is how we walk it out. This is the application. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So the detailed teaching of spiritual warfare in this passage presents two very, very important parts of Paul's letter to us. First, we must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So basically he's saying, strengthen yourselves in the Lord. That doesn't mean that we sit and we meditate until we feel the strength of God. That's not what he's talking about here. You know, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So again, it's not a whipping up of our own strength. It's knowing that we're strong in God's strength. And only then do we put on the whole armor of God. There's a big distinction. You know, these two are extremely essential because a lot of teaching on Christian combat neglects the first, you know. If you think about it, I mean, especially amongst the guys, we're all a bunch of little boys, right? Swords, shields. You know, and so that's what we run to. And it's easy to visualize the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, you know, all those things. It's easy to visualize that. And of course, you know, even, I don't know if they still sell them or not, but, you know, Christian bookstores used to sell, are there any Christian bookstores? You know, we used to sell the little costumes with the breastplate and the helmet and all that kind of stuff. It's something we can visualize, right? But you can take an extremely weak man, somebody who can barely stand. You can put the best armor on them that you could possibly find, and he's still ineffective. The armor does nothing if there's no strength to stand up in it. So equipping for Christian battle for Christian combat has to begin with this: be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's why the title of this message is not the full armor of God. It's to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Any army worth its, you know, any military worth its salt is going to, before they're given any armaments at all, is going to be shown how to use it. They go through basic training, right? And that's to build up, that recruits physical strength. You know, we're going to give you the best weaponry, we're going to give you the best armor possible, but we're going to make sure, first of all, that you can hold it and you can handle it and you can wear it. So we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. So this shows how to get this strength. And again, this is not a scripture to be used as an incantation, right? You know, Lord, give me strength, Lord, give me strength, Lord, give me strength. It's a reality that is to be exercised. It's a reality that is to be exercised. Now, think about the difference between might and power. Might is basically inherent power or force. You know, think about a bodybuilder, right? Big muscles. You know, he can show you his muscles all day long, even if he doesn't use them. So there's this presence of strength. There's this reserve of strength. Or think about the measure of an engine. You know, I'm way out of my league here, but you know, people talk about, you know, X number of cubic inches or centimeters and, you know, this kind of horsepower and that kind of horsepower, and others guys go, wow, you know. Well, because they're talking about might. They're talking about the presence of force within that engine. Well, until you apply gas, it's not going anywhere. It's not doing anything. So might is the measure of an engine, its capacity, its capability. Power is the exercise of that might. So when the muscular man uses his might, you know, to lift something up or to, you know, to break something or bend something, what he's doing, he's taking the might that he has and he's using it. He's putting it into use. And it means that the reserve of strength is in operation, right? When the engine is used, the might within the engine becomes power and it propels and it does what it's supposed to do. Our strength is God's might, realized as power in our lives. So let's get that straight first. Our strength is God's might realized as power in our lives. And He has unending might. And it can be realized as power in our Christian life. But that doesn't mean I just sit on the couch, right, and say, Lord, give me your might that I might have power, because power is not necessary unless it's used, right? No matter how big and beautiful that engine is, it's worthless if it's not really put to use. His might works in me as I rely on it and step out to do the work. I can rely on it and do no work. I can do work without relying on it. But whenever we do that, we fall very, very short. I rely on His might and I do the work. So sometimes we have a wrong sense of grace as God filling in where we fall short. You may have actually heard that sometimes, where God fills in where I fall short. Grace is that we get to participate in the work of God and the power of His might. It's not that, Lord, I can go so far, but you've got to take me the rest of the way. It's like, no, Lord, I can do nothing, and I'm walking in the might that you have established. So I'm walking in that power because you've given me that might. So the key is for me to be, by faith, relying on His might and rely on it more and more and more and do the work. So let's have a more perfect understanding of that before we begin to strap on the armor. We have to strengthen ourselves in the power of His might. Now, the armor is necessary to stand against the wiles of the devil. But that's not so we can stand in one place constantly engaging Him. It's so that we might move forward in the strength and the power of God's might, gaining ground. Am I good to move on? Do we understand that? So verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So this is where the armor comes in. It's because of the enemy. All right? We don't have might and power because of the enemy. We have might and power because we worship the Lord. And we want to do what He has called us to do. But part of what we need to do in order to do that work is to have the right equipment. And so that's where the armor comes into play. So we put on the whole armor of God. And it's going to be explained more fully in the next passage, but there's an emphasis here on the whole armor. That means we can't pick and choose what parts of the armor that we can put on. God gives the believer a full set of equipment. He sends us out into battle with everything that we need. Everything that we need. As a matter of fact, First Peter says His divine power gives us everything we need for life and godliness, for the knowledge of Him who called us. So this ancient Greek word for armor is used in one other place only, and that's in the New Testament, and that's in Luke 11, verses 21 and 22, where Jesus speaks of the strong man who's fully armed, but he's stripped of his armor when a stronger one comes and defeats him. So, you can have the best armor, and if you're not stronger than your enemy, he can just come and take your armor, or he can cause you to lay it down. So we have to be strong in the power of His might. And we have to know, and part of the way that we do that is that we know that Jesus disarmed all of our principalities, all of the principalities and powers, because He says that in Colossians 2:15. He disarmed them. So the armor is of God. It is the sense that it is from Him. But there's also, according to David Guzik, which I found absolutely brilliant, it's actually His actual armor. In the Old Testament, it's the Lord who wears the armor in Isaiah 59:17, and He now shares that armor with us. So we're equipped with God's armor. We're equipped with God's armor. So in Romans 8:37, we can proclaim we are more than conquerors. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we express the strength we have in God by standing against the wiles of the devil. So the enemy comes against us, but his schemes are nothing. They come to nothing when we stand against them in the power of God. And we don't give in. We see here from the needed armor that our enemy is going to try and bully us. He's going to try and deceive us. He's going to try and entice us. He's going to use whatever he can. You know, if he thinks he can overpower you, he's simply going to overpower you. If he can't overpower you, he's simply going to try and trick you. If he can't trick you, he's going to try and seduce you. And we have all the armor that we need to stand against all of that. So verse 12 talks about the actual fact of spiritual warfare. This is not something that that's academic. This is fact. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul did not call the believer to come into spiritual warfare. He didn't tell us to enter into spiritual warfare. He said, you are in spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle. We wrestle against principalities. We wrestle against powers. We wrestle against the rulers of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we are in a spiritual battle. And if we're ignorant or ignorant of that fact, or we ignore that fact, we're probably not winning the battle. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The fact that our real battle is not against flesh and blood is forgotten by so many of us Christians. We put all of our efforts in that direction about wrestling against flesh and blood. In 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 4, Paul wrote it differently. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. It's not our responsibility to wrestle against flesh and blood. It is not our business to wrestle against flesh and blood. But yet, that seems to be what we are currently doing as the world and the church are fragmented on so many issues. We're wrestling with each other. The enemy's okay with that. He is absolutely okay with that. As long as we're distracted by wrestling against each other, he can take the day off. Please think about this. The person in front of you is rarely your enemy. Sometimes they really are. There is evil people in the world. But the person in front of you is rarely your enemy. Your parent, your child, your spouse is not your enemy. The people in your church is not your enemy, but yet we wrestle. Our enemy doesn't care if we hate each other actively or through indifference, as long as we're paying attention to each other and wrestling with each other. We do not wrestle with flesh and, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul is using a variety of terms to refer to our spiritual enemies. You know, we could go through the whole thing about what principalities are and powers and the rulers of darkness of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I don't think that's Paul's point. I think that's simply emphasis. You know, yes, there are hierarchies. Yes, there are issues that they're dealing with. But if we get caught up in here and we try and figure all out what all this is, we forget and, you know, we lose track of the fact that these are our spiritual enemies. You know, many different levels, many different ranks, they all have one goal, right? To knock you down. That's their goal. And they'll use whoever it takes to knock you down. Ephesians 6:11 tells us that all of our warfare is combating the wiles of the devil. So, whenever you're thinking about, well, am I facing a principality, a power, or a ruler of the darkness of this age? I can't move forward until I figure that out. They're all members of the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. They're all a part of a spiritual army that is organized and established into ranks. They're all under the headship of Satan who comes against us. Now, Satan is probably not attacking you. He's got bigger things to deal with. And he's not omnipresent. He's a created being, right? He's not omniscient. He is not equal to God in any way. So he is very, very limited in where he can be. But he took a third of the heavenly host with him. And so those are the ones that are attacking you. Those are the ones that are harassing you. The guy who harasses me is named Bubba. I have no clue who he is. I've never introduced myself. And I appreciate when somebody says, well, Satan's after me. Well, I get what you're trying to say, but honestly, come on. So we're going to learn more about these principles and powers from other passages in the New Testament. Romans 8:38 tells us the principalities cannot keep us from God's love. So there's a limit to these powers. In Ephesians 1:20 through 21 tells us that Jesus is enthroned of heaven far above the principalities and powers. Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus created principalities and powers. And then in Colossians 2:10, he tells us that Jesus is head over all principalities and powers. So, two things to remember. Jesus is not the opposite of Satan or principalities. And the other thing to remember is that the Lord limits what he can do. In Ephesians 3:10 through 11, we read that the church makes known the wisdom of God to principalities and powers. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, we're told that they have an end. One day the purpose is going to be fulfilled. God's no longer going to let them work. And so God has a purpose in allowing their work. Sometimes we question that, don't we? That's where we struggle. I think that's where we have doubts sometimes. God, why did you let this happen? And it's a real strain. It's a real heartache sometimes when we see those things. But we have to know that God has a purpose in allowing their work. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers of the cross. So our victory, just like in Canaan with the children of Israel, our victory is rooted in what God did, not what we do. So our victory is rooted in what Christ did on the cross and at the empty tomb. But that doesn't leave us without a part in this, because we have to apply what Jesus did for us. So, therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Take up the whole armor of God. Let me repeat that. Take up the whole armor of God. So Paul introduced the idea here of the whole armor of God back in verse 11. He does it again here in verse 13. And he details those specific items related to the armor of God. So in this verse, he states it again, the main purpose of spiritual warfare and what the armor of God is. So again, now what he's saying is, you be strong in the power of the might of the Lord. And once you've understood that, take up the armor, because the armor is necessary. Without the strength of God and the protection of spiritual armor, we cannot stand against the attacks of spiritual enemies. So he gives us practical understanding here of how to go about this. So this describes the purpose for the strength of God, the armor of God, and how we're to use them. Every one of us here has a call on their life. Every one of us here has a mission that God has put in your life that you are to fulfill. And because of that, you have an enemy that will try to stop it for multiple reasons. Because it could be your call and mission has a great impact on the people around you. And what you do impacts their, not only their eternal life, but also the quality of life that they have as they grow to know the Lord and their relationship with Him. And the enemy wants to stop that. The enemy wants to stop that also because he wants you. And so he's going to do everything that he can to stop it. So when he attacks, when he intimidates, we are to stand. We do the Lord's work and we stand against that spiritual opposition. God gives this, the Christian, a glorious standing to maintain by faith and by warfare. And to do that, we must know that on which we stand and how we stand. In order to do that, we have to know that on which we stand and how we stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So stand, therefore. We can only stand when we're equipped with the armor God has given us in Christ. And as we go through this symbolic armor, you know, it applies to a very specific aspect of the Christian life, and it allows us to stand against the spiritual attack. Now think about this for a moment. Paul is in the custody of Roman soldiers, remember? And he's looking at this Roman soldier up and down, and he sees that, and he does what Jesus did so beautifully and Paul did often as well, is that he takes the thing that's in front of him as an opportunity to explain it in a way that people understand because they can visualize it. And so he's looking at this and he said, this is brilliant, you know. And so he begins to apply spiritual principles to this armor that he sees on this Roman soldier. And he says, this is how God has equipped the believer. So the order in which the pieces of armor are described is the order in which the soldier would normally put them on, okay? There's not a level of importance between one and the other, because it is the whole armor. But this is how I put it on. Having girded your waist with truth. Now, that is represented symbolically here as a belt, which both protects our abdomen, but it also gathers up our garments so we can fight. Because they would, you know, be in these skirts, right? I don't know. I've never had to run in a skirt. But I understand it's difficult, right? So this armor, this belt, is to gather up what they're wearing, you know, so the garments can be gathered together, so there's more flexibility, there's more mobility in the legs, there's the ability to run if necessary, but certainly to stand, you know. And when a man sat down, as he was relaxed, he took off his belt. So when he's putting on the belt, he's preparing for action. He's preparing for freedom of movement. It also says, I'm going into battle. So he puts on this belt, in our case, of truth. The belt of truth puts on the biblical beliefs of the Christian as a whole. It's our faith. It's what we understand as the truth that God has given us. And so the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to stand on truth. You know, we're in the church right now is in a horrible battle, because a lot of people will tell us, are trying to convince us, that we're not going to go forward until we take off the belt of truth. Till we take off those things that are established as doctrine. But this is what we stand on. This is how we gird ourselves up, is with this truth. This is the foundation that we live upon at all times. So our understanding of and the confidence in the basic doctrines of our faith. Chuck Smith had a great way of explaining that when he said that you're never to surrender what you know for what you don't know. Our belt of truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So this righteousness is a breastplate which provides essential protection for the vital organs, right? You can get an arm chopped off, you can get a leg shot off, whatever the case may be. You know, the most important stuff is right here and right here, right? So the breastplate of righteousness covers the vital organs. And we can't do battle against our spiritual enemies and our own righteousness any more than a soldier without a breastplate. You know, it's not our earned righteousness. It's not because we feel righteous, but it's because we have received that by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we truly are righteous before God. And we have to remember that we are righteous before God, that we are His children, and that He loves us, and that we have complete and total confidence in the fact that we will be with Him for eternity, not because of our good works, but because of His good work. That is our righteousness. It's an awareness of how we stand before God. So we've got the belt of truth. We've got the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the preparation of the gospel of peace is the protective shoes, the sandals that were worn by the Roman soldiers. Nobody can fight effectively, without this equipment. So preparation is a word meaning it's a prepared foundation, all right? So the gospel provides the footing for everything that we do. If we don't have an understanding and an appreciation for and an embrace of the gospel, we're going to have lousy footing. You know, no matter how powerful the rest of your body is, I've experienced it. I've seen some of you all do it. You know, you could be really strong and in good health and your feet hurt and you go, oh my gosh. You're not going much of anywhere. A lousy pair of shoes, man, and you're done. So our feet are the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the way that Josephus describes this is shoes thickly studded with sharp nails so as to ensure a good grip. The military successes both of Alexander the Great and of Julius Caesar were due in large measure to their armies being well shod and thus able to undertake long marches at incredible speed over rough terrain. You all have walked around in the wrong shoes occasionally, right? You know, seems like every time I go over to the Radiger's house, they're trying to kill me. I think it's because I'm wearing the wrong shoes. I go over in my sandals, and their stairs don't like my sandals. Or maybe they're just trying to kill me. But so if we're wearing the wrong shoes, we're just not going to get very far. Our shoes have to be the preparation of the gospel of peace. Perhaps Paul was thinking about Isaiah 52:7 when he said, "Having shod your feet," where Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." That's what carries us, is the gospel. And this idea of preparation is really readiness. We have to be mobile. We have to be flexible. We have to be ready to give the gospel in season and out of season. And we have to live with a constant readiness and flexibility, you know, because we are indeed soldiers. And we need to be able to respond to what God is calling us to do. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul makes a distinction here, right? Because first of all, he's talking about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and then he talks about having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So basically what he's saying, and then he goes, above all, taking up. So this really has the idea of, in addition to everything that we just talked about, so, you know, that above all applies to the next three things that we're going to be talking about. It's not that they're more important. It's just that verses 13 and 14 tell us of the armor to have, right? These are the things that we wear as a standing army all the time. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel, the shoes of the gospel. We wear those at all times. All right? That's astounding salvation. So, foundation, excuse me. So, having comes first, and then we must be rooted in the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. We must take on the boots of the gospel. But then he says, sometimes we're going to have to take up certain armaments, certain parts of the armor. Taking the shield of faith, which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith is represented as a shield. It protects us from the fiery darts of the wicked one. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen any of those cool warrior movies, you know, where they were actual fiery darts. They would light them and send them out, right? And, you know, they'd launch them. And so when they're coming in, this shield had the ability not only to catch the dart, and we're talking about short, not arrows, we're talking about short ones. It would not only embed itself into the shield, but the shield was built to put out the dart, to put out the fire. Now, you know, and this is, you know, and Paul's not talking about this small round one, but the large, really long shields. You know, we're holding it up there, and we're making sure it's protecting all aspects of our body. And so, again, these fiery darts were launched. They were launched not one at a time, but in these huge numbers. They're coming across the horizon at the beginning of an attack. And the idea was not only to injure them, but also to cause them fear and panic, right? So you've got this shield, and all of a sudden it's got all these darts in it, and they're on fire. So what's your tendency? If you don't know what's going on, your tendency is to try and blow them out. You know, to take the shield down and try and blow them out. Well, gotcha. So, you know, again, it causes panic. It was thrown when it was lit up. You know, and if you think about it, as it's coming across the horizon, you see all these arrows and they're all lit. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about that for a moment. If that's coming at you, what's going through your head? Thoughts, feelings, imaginations, fears, lies, fiery darts. All these things that come at us. Faith catches them and extinguishes them. Another important aspect of this is that a Roman army would use those shields as they marched in formation or as they stood, and they would lock them, what would be called a turtle. And so not only is your faith protecting you from the fiery darts, it's helping your brother or sister next to you. Because you're both holding up that shield of faith, and you're looking at him, he says, I got you. Thoughts, feelings, imaginations, fears, half-truths, lies, they're all thrown at us. Fiery darts. But we have the shield of faith that not only catch them, but to extinguish them. So there's no need for panic. There's no need for fear. Take the helmet of salvation. Sometimes we need to put on the helmet. In the ancient world, this was usually a leather cap. It was studded with metal for extra strength. You know, sometimes there was decoration added, you know, to identify the soldier to his regiment to make sure that there was no friendly fire. So salvation is pictured as this kind of helmet, because it's protecting an essential part of the body. And any soldier who went in to battle without a helmet was foolish. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 speaks of the helmet of salvation in connection to the hope of salvation. So the helmet of salvation protects us against discouragement. It protects us against the desire to just give up. I'm done. Because you see, it's been said that every Christian is either going into a battle or coming out of it. And so sometimes we get weary. It gives us hope, not only knowing that we are saved, but we will be saved. It is the assurance that God will overcome. And when God overcomes, we overcome. And so we need to take that on. And you understand that the mind is so much of the playground of the enemy, you know? Because that's where he tries to influence more than anything else. And so we put on the helmet of salvation. And sometimes what it comes down to is, you know what? I have this helmet of salvation, and if it comes down to the Lord that you take away everything I have, if I am left with absolutely nothing, which is where Paul was, think about that. He had nothing. He had a few friends who would come to visit, but he was in a Roman jail, and he knew that his head was going to come off in just a little while. But his goal was to tell Caesar that he needed Jesus. Oh, man, it's just not worth it. I mean, I have done so much for you. I have just worked so hard, and I sit in this lousy jail. For what? No. What he did was he penned Ephesians. He knew he was going to be saved. The There was no discouragement that could come against him, because he knew that if he was stripped of everything, he still had Jesus. When we are properly equipped with the helmet of salvation, it's hard to stay discouraged no matter what comes. I've got the Lord. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The idea is that the Spirit provides a sword for us, and that sword is the Word of God. And to effectively use the sword of the Spirit, you know, the Bible is not just something that we occasionally get to. It's not something, you know, take two scriptures and call me in the morning. We have to know how to use the Word of God, right? I was watching, a movie. It was Cromwell the other day. The part that was coolest. Denise was telling me last night that she and Jack, our five-year-old grandson, were watching The Princess Bride. Great movie, right? What part did he like? The sword fights. You know, and there has to be an understanding of how to use the sword to have a good sword fight. And so we, in order to effectively use the sword, we have to regard it as the Word of God. And if we're not confident in the inspiration of Scripture, if we're not confident that the sword really came from the Spirit, we're not going to use it effectively at all. We also have to take the sword of the Spirit in the sense of depending that He helps us to use it. So He is the one that is helping us to understand how to use the Word of God. You know, the Spirit of God gave us the Scriptures. He also makes them alive in us. And He also reminds us of what these things are. You know, we're not to fear when we go before the King, because He's going to give us what we need to say to Him. He equips us, you know, with a good word in due season, you know. And so we need, so our gladiator in training time are those times of devotion. It's those times of just reading the Word of God, just to say, Lord, show me. Teach me. Lord, just let me have this time together with You. And that is how we prepare ourselves with the sword. And oh, by the way, they used it as iron sharpening iron, right? But they never used it as weapons against one another. We cannot do that. But indeed, let's use Scripture as iron sharpening iron, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, speaking to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and scriptures, and just really bringing everybody to the feet of God. We are to use it as Jesus used it when He was in the desert with the temptation for 40 days. And for everything that Satan threw at Him, He said, as it is written. The enemy comes against you with something, as it is written. Well, as it is written. Oh yeah, I watched Zorro the other day. Why is it when I'm into sword fighting all of a sudden? I don't know. Maybe it's what I've been reading. But, you know, so you get, you know, just big cross right across his chest, right? As it is written. Using the sword takes practice. And so I'd encourage you guys to do that, exactly that. Practice. Delve into the Word of God. Just delve into that time with Him. And actively use it. There will be times when you'll have to actively use it. So how are we going to take this home? First of all, be strong in the power of His might. be strong in the power of might, recognize that it is His strength through you. And only that way can you stand. And if you cannot do, if you cannot yet do that, then it makes no difference if you put on the armor or not, because you're already done. So you stand in the strength of who God is. And then you take on, then you wear the armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the preparation of the gospel shod on our feet. And then occasionally you are going to have to take up those armors of the shield of faith. Make sure that you don't bring it down when the darts are coming. Don't you worry about that they're still on fire. The faith will take care of it. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in the Lord. And they're going to keep coming. But also make sure that you're using it for the sake of others, because sometimes they're weaker in the faith. And you take up the helmet of salvation. Whenever the enemy is playing with, mind games with you, whenever the enemy is causing you to doubt these things, Lord, if I've got nothing else, I've got you. All this is going to go away. All this is going to burn. I've got you. And you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen.